and Saturday. And so if I collapse at any point, it could be because of the blisters on every toe in my shoes. It could be that. It could be my back. It could be any list of things, really. Oh, dear. All right. Did I have fun? Did I have fun? No, I certainly didn't have fun. I mean, yeah, I had great fun. Yeah, it was great. It was awesome. All right. Please turn to Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Tonight we're continuing the series Sex and Spirituality, showing the link between sexual activity, identity, and spirituality. The Bible does not distinguish the interrelationship between the two. It certainly, sexuality is a very, very intrinsic part to our spirituality. And we've seen so far that God has certain designs. He's designed man in a way, anatomically. If you don't know what that means, ask Amanda. And or Stephen. I heard Stephen using medical terms tonight as well. And designed women anatomically and designed them both to be complementary. And that word complementary is a very powerful word, because we live in an age when the push is on equality. And sometimes we talk about equality at the expense of complementary. You know, a young child could come in when mum's out and dad is doing something in the lounge room, probably research into football or something. And the child could come in from the kitchen and say, "Dad, is a cup of flour equal to a cup of sugar?" What's the answer? Well, if you're a bloke, the answer is, of course it is. But if the child's making something off a recipe and there's no flour or there's no sugar and they want to replace either one, a cup of either, it may not be the same thing, it may not do the same thing. And in a similar way, the question, are men and women equal? The answer is, depends what you mean. Because we live in an age when there's a whole bunch of people who want to tell us that men and women are exactly equal. There's no psychological difference, no emotional difference, no spiritual difference. We're basically the same. When in fact, God has created us to complement each other. Men can benefit from the insight of a woman, and believe it or not, women, sometimes you can benefit from the insight of a man. And I want to look at, as we've continued to look at how God created Adam and Eve, created them to be complementary, created man with a role, created the woman with a role, and together, their physical union, that what we would call the sexual intimacy, is designed to celebrate their union. And God, in Genesis 2, when he called Adam and Eve together, he called Eve Adam's wife. So it was the very first wedding. And so some people have this attitude that a wedding, marriage, is just a piece of paper, it doesn't really matter. And that's just so not true. It actually matters a lot. It's what we call a covenant. And a covenant is a lifelong, unbreakable agreement. And I've got to tell you, we as a church need to take that a lot more seriously. We need to do a lot more to make sure that for those couples that have made a covenant with each other, we do all we can to foster, encourage, and nurture that commitment to each other. And as we're about to look at what we're going to look at now, I know that there are people who say, that in a marriage relationship, if someone commits adultery or lapses sexually, then the other couple, the other member of the couple, has the right to divorce. And I know that's a teaching based on what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about verse 21-22. I just want to make a little comment about that, and hopefully you can see what perhaps the overall message of Scripture is and perhaps the heart of God. Jesus said, a man shall not divorce his wife except for the cause of, and the Greek word is porneia. The Greek word is not the word used for adultery. It's the word porneia. Porneia, of course, you may hear that and go, that sounds like pornography. And you're right, that's where pornography comes from. Porneia means sexual sin. That's what porneia means, sexual sin. I think it's Deuteronomy 24. You have this strange account where it describes how a man and a woman should be married. And it describes the families coming together to validate the marriage, and it describes, bizarrely perhaps, what's called a conjugal tent. Now, children, if you don't know what that means, when you get home, ask your mum and dad. That'll be an interesting piece of toast and cup of tea tonight. Now, a conjugal tent, it's in Deuteronomy 24. And outside the conjugal tent, which, to sort of fill in the blanks, the conjugal tent is where the couple would celebrate their wedding. They just got married, they go into the tent. I'm not going to describe any more. But outside the conjugal tent would wait the father of the bride and the father of the bridegroom. I don't know how you would feel in the conjugal tent. Anyway. And at that moment, there was an official role they were playing. Because, you know, at some point, the bride would have to come out with... It's in Deuteronomy 24. I'm stumbling over my words because you're looking at me like, yeah, right, this is in the Bible. No, it actually is. And the bride would have to come out with proof of her virginity. And I know that there are young children here, and I want to be sensitive and appropriate, but this is in the Bible. And the bride would come out and show it to the two fathers, her own father and the father of the bridegroom, the man. And at that point, they would be satisfied that she was either a virgin or not. And it says that if she couldn't come up with that proof, her husband could at that moment put her away for the cause of sexual sin. And Jesus says, except for that, a man cannot divorce his wife. Now, I hope that causes you, especially you who are not married right now, and I'll come to those who are married, you who are not married, to go, flip, this is serious. Yes, thank you. Ha! Thank God. You get it. This is serious. Marriage is serious. We live in an age when marriage is treated flippantly. We live in an age today when the average couple who gets married has a 50% chance of staying married. That's not good. Let's go on with those statistics. Of the 50% that divorce and remarry, they have a 65% chance on average of divorcing again. Of that 65% who remarry for the third time and marry for the third time, they have something like an 80% chance that they will divorce in their third marriage. I hope those numbers cause you to go, whoa. I hope they do. And that's just the data. Now, the point there is this. When I marry a couple, and my wife once said to a group of students, I'm married to a man who's married lots of women. context is everything. And when I marry a couple, I go through the wedding vows. It's one of the things I do in preparing them for their marriage. And I explain there's a part, and you may have heard this and not even really thought about it, but when a couple stands before the minister who ministers on behalf of God, it's a nice word, minister, ministers on behalf of God, the minister represents God at that point. The couple stand before him and leads them in a vow, and the vow goes, will you take this man or woman to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife? And part of the vow goes like this, for better or for worse. Anyone heard that at a wedding? Is there anyone who's not heard that at a wedding? Good. We've all kind of... AJ, good grief. Get a new helmet, it's too tight. Now, here's the point. What does worse look like? What could possibly... You are making a vow before God. I will stay married to this person for worse. Think about it. That's the vow. I take this person for better and for worse. If your life is made worse because you are now married to this person, you've just vowed that that's okay. What would make it worse? I'll tell you what would make it worse is if your spouse cheats on you and betrays your confidence and commits adultery. That'd be about as... That's pretty worse as far as I'm concerned. Now think of the vow you just made. Even if that happens, I will stay connected with them. Wow. Now, here's part of my concern, that the divorce rate around about 50% in society generally for a first marriage, 65% for a second marriage, 80% for a third marriage. That is now creeping into the church, where you have Christians who are flippantly divorcing, and it's not right. It makes a mockery. And I tell you, when I'm in the public arena standing up for marriage between a man and a woman, exclusively between a man and a woman, and I have our opponents fire back at us, what would you guys know about marriage? You are divorcing at a faster rate than us in the world. What am I supposed to do then? I'm check and almost checkmate, almost checkmate. So I hope that daunts those who are not yet married to go, gosh, I've really got to consider what I'm doing before I get into this. And I hope that's the way you respond. Now for those that are married. If you are married and your marriage is not good, can I encourage you to do something about it? If your marriage is not what it is, you know, not something you like or not where you want it to be, get help. Do something about it. And I'm going to make a preposterous claim tonight that sexual intimacy within marriage is the best environment for marriage. And here's my preposterous claim. It is one of the two avenues to the most complete happiness a person can know on this planet. One of the two. And I'm going to talk about both of those tonight. We're in Isaiah 52, verse 7. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to speak to us. And then I'm going to go through this and hopefully present the complete message of God on this subject without distortion. So let's pray. Father, we need your Holy Spirit just to guide us and lead us and show us things that we need to know. Lord, I pray that your word would speak deep into our hearts. And Father, especially for every young person here who has not yet married, but Lord, one day will, I pray, Lord, that seeds tonight will be sown in their heart that will cause them to get it right. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. I hope that by the end of tonight you realize two things. Spirituality is something we all engage in. Secondly, that sexual activity is deeply and intimately and intrinsically spiritual. And I hope you get that as well. Therefore, sexual activity is not a recreation. It's an act of worship. All right. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. What do you think the good news is? What's Isaiah talking about? What's the good news? Someone? Salvation, the gospel. This is Isaiah talking about proclaiming what Christ has done. All right, so. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Notice how the good news is described. The last part of verse 7, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Anyone have a different translation? Gladness, perhaps? What do we got? Delight. What else we got? Laura? Peace, good tidings of happiness. So, as we look at this, I want to show you that if you get your sexuality aligned with what God's word says, you are on one of the two train tracks that Scripture says will bring great happiness. In fact, we'll say the greatest happiness to your life. So the good news is good news of great happiness, brings good news of happiness. So the gospel, a relationship with God, will bring you great happiness. Great happiness. So here's my question as we're looking at finding happiness. And how many people think that life is all about being happy? And how many times do we hear people say, well, God surely wants me to be happy. And I'm going to make a preposterous claim that he absolutely does. But let's put that into perspective and balance. Because for some people, it's like this. God, this is what I want to do right here. I've written it down. I want to do this. Now, as I do this, make me happy. And I'm gonna put an outlandish thought out there that you will not hear on the 8 o'clock news tomorrow morning on your way to school or work. You won't hear it on LAFM. You won't hear it on Triple J. You won't hear it on anything. But here's the preposterous claim: God knows how to make you happy. And it's not this way. It's this way. God has already given us his word, and if we live by it, we will know great, great happiness. If you ever read the Message Bible, the Amplified Bible, it says in Psalm 1, has anyone got an Amplified Bible tonight? Psalm 1, it takes that word blessed, and it says, because the people who put the Amplified Bible together were trying to think, how do we convey the richness of these words? And so this is what it says in the Amplified Bible, Psalm 1, blessed, then it puts in brackets, happy, to be envied. Wow. To be blessed is to be made happy. And if you're happy, people look at you and go, oh, I wish I had what they had. Not in a Meg Ryan sort of way, but in a kind of spiritual way. To look at somebody who's genuinely happy and go, oh, I want what they've got. Happiness. Do you realize one of the 12 tribes of Israel was named happy? Who knows which one? Apart from anyone in my family, because we named one of our children by that name. Well, which one of the 12 tribes is actually the Hebrew word means happy? Asher. Well done, biblical scholar over here. That's right, Asher. Happiness, great happiness. Who'd like to be part of the happy tribe? Oh, here comes the happy tribe. I mean, sometimes people have come to this church and walked out going, oh, they're just a happy, clappy church. Well, flip, what's the alternative? There goes the miserable moaning church. what happy. Now, so the word blessed carries it at the core of its meaning, to be happy. And for some Christians, they've been made to feel guilty if they're happy. But I want to show you that if you're in the will of God, happiness is a byproduct. And it's not the way of the world which says, you know, I want to do this, and it's because I want to do this that I'm going to do it no matter what, and I'm just hoping in the process God will make me happy. It's the other way around. I think if we can do what God wants. So let's just ponder this for a minute. What makes for happiness? What is it? What has to be in place around your life to make you happy? Now, I need a volunteer. AJ, come and stand here, please. We're going to surround AJ. So just for the purposes, you can't quite see it, but if we go back, you'll see my blue rose there, and we're just going to pretend AJ's the blue rose. Now, I want you to stand just over here. Now, we want to surround AJ with the things that are going to make for happiness. All right, so what we need is wholesome fun. Who'd like to be wholesome fun? All right, Laura, come out, please. Wholesome fun. Laura, just come and stand about here. Just and face AJ, please. All right, thank you. And then we need someone who's caring. Who's caring? Have we got any caring? Anyone caring tonight? Come on, Brooke, out you come. Caring. So we've got fun and caring. Yep, just about there. That's it. All right, so we're surrounding AJ's life with wholesome fun, care, someone who cares for him. And then we've got enjoying. Who'd like to be enjoyment? All right, Zika's going to be enjoying. Zika's woohoo! Right now. Mate, did you want to swap?
Yeah.
Anyway. Peace with others. Who gets along with people really easily? Peace with others. All right, come on. That's true too. You do, Johnny. So just here. Peace with others. We're surrounding AJ. Peace with others. And then success. Who'd like to be success? Ryan, come on. Success. The epitome of success. Come and stand here. Thank you. Control. Who? Oh, yeah, that's straight up. That was rather ironic. All right, come and stand here. Is she generally a control? Oh, she's okay. Wellness. Wellness. Who'd like to be well? Who'd like to just be the epitome of wellness, physical health? Amanda, come on, Amanda. We've got a gap. Where have we got a gap? Just here. Just here. All right, now imagine we surround AJ's life with all of these things. Do you all remember what you are? All right, Laura, what are you?
I'm wholesome fun.
Wholesome fun.
Cow.
A cow? Sorry. Care, sorry. Care. What, and do you remember?
Control. Oh,
control. You definitely remember that, yes. Absolutely.
Wellness.
Enjoying.
Peace towards people.
Peace towards people. Ryan.
Success.
Imagine AJ is surrounded by this. How does he feel? Absolutely. Happy. Now here's the thing.
I'm happy.
But wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Now, Ryan over here is success. Carmel, your control. Now that means you've got a sense that life is kind of going the way you kind of hoped. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice?
Yeah.
And success in this instance is whatever you had planned, whatever goals you'd set, you're ticking them off, you're achieving them. That's success. So success for AJ might look completely different to you. So if his life is surrounded by these things, he's going to experience probably happiness. All right. Thank you, everybody. You can be seated. Now, I want you to go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. And verse 28. In this picture, Proverbs 25, verse 28, it kind of paints the picture we've just painted here with these people. And the things, the circumstances around their life are what we might call the wall, a fortified wall. And notice what it says here. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So if AJ had these things around his life and he sabotaged one of them or some of them, chances are he's not going to be happy. In fact, these things around his life can be placed there by God. They can be. You can, and I've shown you that when you hand over control of your life, for example, Carmel, you might need to take notes. Oh, you are taking notes. That when you hand over control of your life to God, the Bible says that his spirit comes into your life and gives you self-control. And so you can have circumstances in your life that will nurture great happiness. So I want to think about this spiritually. If we are walking with God and we understand each of these elements, that we can have wholesome fun. What if AJ decided that instead of wholesome fun, he was going to go and break the law? All of a sudden, we take that one out. And he now has a broken down wall for the enemy to invade his life. Now, what might the enemy look like at that point? It might look like the police knocking on his door. It might not. It might look like a conscience that will give him no sleep. It might look like that. What if peace with others? What if he decided to lash out in malice at someone? And that defense in his life is gone. And what happens if someone slanders him and he hasn't got that defense up that would normally protect you against slander? What's going to happen? It's going to come in and it's going to be, look, we read about it this morning in Jeremiah 9, it can be like an arrow that comes in and it gets into your soul and it can hurt and you can get wounded by the words of people. Take out wellness. What if AJ just completely ignored all common sense as far as nutrition and exercise? What if we do? You know, if we remove these things, we make ourselves vulnerable in these areas. And this is what I think we need to appreciate: the link between how we are going spiritually and how we're going physically as well. Now, we could look at each of these things and I'm going to make, again, an outlandish claim. I think the enemy of your soul wants to remove each of these defences around your soul. And I'm going to make an come with me to think in terms of Genesis chapter 3. We've got Genesis chapter 2, God brings the woman to the man, they're married, they're enjoying each other. The man looks at the woman and says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is my soul's fulfillment." That's what marriage can be. And then in chapter 3, the enemy begins to destroy the protection around them. Think about what the enemy offered. Remember, Satan came through, I don't know if the serpent was Satan or Satan used the serpent, I don't know. But the serpent from this point in Genesis 3 becomes a picture of the devil. And the serpent comes to Eve. Remember what the serpent offered Eve? The serpent said, "Why don't you eat of this tree?" What does Eve say? I want you to notice what Eve says. I don't know if you've seen this before. Eve doesn't say, "God has said we shall not eat of that tree." You know, I never noticed that. She doesn't say that. She says this, Genesis 3, "God has said we cannot eat of it or touch it." He didn't actually say that. Now, something should cause us to go, hang on, why did you make this harder? Why did you make what God said actually harder than it actually was? Can you see what's crept into her heart? Can you see the thought of sin had got in with the question from the devil? And you see, when you want to move outside of the protection of God's protection around your life, you'll begin to question God. Now think about what the devil then said to her. "Ah, that's because God knows the moment you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God." Now what a what an outrageous claim. Why? Because Eve was already created in the image of God. She was already, in many respects, already like God. The devil was offering her nothing. Now, please understand this. When the devil offers whatever you think is success, it's the highest probability that you don't need the devil to get the real thing. In fact, you walk with God and you'll have better than the real thing. Anyone ever seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus? 3, 4, 5 people. It is one of the best movies of all time. Mr. Holland's Opus. Richard Dreyfuss indeed. And it's about a man who has these huge aspirations to be world famous in his field. And he suffers what seems to be one setback after another. And he gets kind of to the end of his life and he thinks, what did all that amount to? Only to discover a huge twist in the movie. Now, and I don't want to spoil it for people, but the twist in the movie presents the viewer with the idea that if you put your priorities right, which he comes to this climax in the movie where he has the choice to go to leave his wife and to go after a young girl who's flirting with him, which reminds me of the story of the 60-year-old couple that were walking along a beach and they found a genie's bottle and they picked it up and they rubbed it and out pops the genie and the genie says, "You know the drill, you got 2 wishes." And the wife says, "Oh, I just love to have a round-the-world first-class cruise trip with my husband." Genie goes, "Granted, you can have it. Husband, what do you want?" "Well, I'm sorry, dear. I'm really, really sorry. But I want a wife that's 20 years younger than me." Boof, he was turned into 80. Now, and they went on their cruise. And just be careful. Oh, I've just been looking for so many parts of a message to twist that joke in, and I almost got away with it then. Anyway, Proverbs 25, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." If you live within the boundaries that God has, you will hear the devil say, "You're missing out. You're missing out. All your friends are out there partying, doing drugs, drinking alcohol, having sex with whoever they want. You're missing out. They're having a great time. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I've got to tell you, we could probably go through just about each one of these things and show how each of these things that are designed to protect your life have been violated, if that's the way you're living. And, you know, I can go through story after story after story of young girls who gave away one of the most precious gifts they've got, and it has almost brought them to ruin. Now, in saying all of this, and even in saying what I said before about divorce and marriage, I really want you to hear the grace of God covers sin. The grace of God can cover and can forgive. We need to understand that. So these things surround us. We will be guarded and protected. We will be like a city that has a strong wall around it. So true happiness, the gospel is a gospel of happiness. True happiness can only come by being spiritually and sexually pure. So I want to have a look at a couple of scriptures that kind of support this as we bring this to a close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we have this pretty amazing statement by the Apostle Paul to Christians. And I find this incredible, because there's a lot of debate by some people as to how much the devil can influence a Christian. And then we come to a verse like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the apostle writes, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. Greek word, the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit. So whenever someone sins sexually, it's called a defilement of their flesh. And the apostle says you can be cleansed from that. You can be washed from that. And it will affect your spirit, and you can be cleansed spiritually, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, if you come back with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read the apostle saying this in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. So when the devil came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he sowed the seeds of sexual sin into the human race. Sexual sin, where people believe a lie that they can have those things that God has given them already. The devil is offering, and still does offer, nothing that he can deliver on. That, my friends, is called fraud. And when someone attempts to fraud you, it's called defrauding you. So it says, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 6, do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if that's all it said, brother, we're in trouble. Because probably we've all broken one of those. But that's not all it says. Next verse says this, and this is the power of the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why the gospel brings great happiness. That even though we may have been defiled, it says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God is able to take you in whatever condition you are. He's able to wash you, clean you, sanctify you. Means he takes you from where the ordinary plates go and puts you in that glass cabinet on a plate stand. Now you're sanctified. That's what God has done for those who put their faith and trust in him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. How do you achieve sanctification? It's a spiritual word. How do you achieve it? Notice the link between spirituality and sexuality, because The sentence continues, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That's why there's no sexual misconduct that is reasonable, especially outside of marriage. It's wrong. How do we know? We go on in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, that word wrong in the Greek is the same word that's used to defraud, to offer something you can't deliver on. And that's what happens when people play with sexual things. They enter into foreplay without a covenant of marriage. They are playing with things they cannot deliver on. Affection is meant to go somewhere. It's meant to lead somewhere. And if you can't deliver on where you're taking it, you're defrauding. That's what it says. And the apostle says, don't live like that. Live a holy life. Live with these things around your life, guarding and protecting you, that no one transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Wow. So there's a link between how we conduct ourselves sexually and how we conduct ourselves spiritually. You cannot escape from it. If you want to know true happiness, you keep yourself sexually until you're married. And if you haven't, I've got to tell you, there's a Savior. There is a pool of the Savior's blood, the hymn writer wrote, that washes you clean from sin. And I would urge you strongly to come to that pool and be washed clean and to allow him to rebuild the wall around your life, to renew a right spirit within you. There is a pool of the Savior's blood, the hymn writer wrote, that can give you that washing and that cleansing. If you do that, you live with those things around your life, you keep God first, you honor God with your body, you can know great happiness. Let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone listening to me right now that they will know great happiness, that they will know that they are cared for, that they will be able to set wholesome goals and achieve them, that they will be surrounded by caring friends, that they will be able to enjoy wholesome fun. Lord, you wrote to Timothy and said, tell those who are rich in this world that God has given them everything to enjoy and to be thankful to God for. And Father, all of the things that you've given us that we can enjoy, we're thankful to you for. And Lord, I pray that you would surround every person's life in this room with those things that make for great happiness, that, Father, they may prosper as their soul prospers. Now, Lord, if there be those who have overstepped a mark, who have crossed a line they should never have crossed, Lord, don't let them continue in that, but arrest them in your love right now and bring them back and wash them and cleanse them and help them to set up good and wholesome standards for their life so that they can know great happiness. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.